Okay. And so she was scanning all the ads, and she found an incredible ad. It said there was a Caribbean cruise, $50. And she thought, it's got to be a hoax, but there was an 800 number, so it couldn't cost anything, and she phoned the number, and it was an office in Florida, and she says, is this right, a Caribbean cruise for $50? Yeah. How long does it last? As long as you want to go for. Well, what extras are there? No extras, no tips, nothing. $50, flat fee, that's it. Well, when does it go? It goes when you want to start. Well, how does it work? Well, you just come to the office here, pay $50, go on the cruise. So she saved up $50 and she found a cheap round-trip ticket down to Florida and gave it to Don and sent him off for his Caribbean cruise. And he got to the office and asked all the same questions, got the same answers, and handed over his $50 and whang! Something hit him on the back of the head. And he was knocked out, and when he came around, he was tied to a log floating in the Caribbean. And it was a bit boring. Then he found he couldn't move much, but he could move his hands, and he could propel the log one way or the other. And this got kind of exciting for an hour or two. And he learned he could move it, and this was fine. Night passed, and it was kind of boring. And the next morning, everything was the same until he came up to the top of a big wave and he thought he saw something over in the distance there. Then the log sank down again, so he got all excited and started flipping around, driving his line. And sure, there was something over there. And he got nearer and he got nearer and it was another log. And when he got near enough, he saw Pastor Wayne was on it. And he's all excited, and he says, hey, Wayne, are you on this $50 cruise? Sure am, said Wayne. I was just wondering, do they serve meals on this cruise? They didn't last year, said Wayne. They don't get any better, do they? So where were we? This morning we were talking about reasons why I believe in Jesus. And the one we looked at this morning was the sheer quality of his life. This evening, I'm going to think with you about the circumstances of his birth. You know, there are two things that you really can't change. One is what happened before you were born, and the other is what happened when you were born. You know, you don't have much control over those things. And so looking at the birth of Jesus, there are two records of it. One is in Matthew's gospel, the other one in Luke. As we said this morning, Luke is the doctor who carefully researched everything, so you've got not only a medical opinion, but somebody who is very thorough in all his investigations and have access to all the people that were involved in the story. So there are two records of Jesus' family tree in these two Gospels, and they're totally different. And some people will say, well, they always say the Bible can't even decide where Jesus' ancestry lies, and it contradicts itself. Why do you bother with it? And probably for us, we don't bother with it. Let's face it. We open the Matthew and so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat. Oh, this is exciting. What else does it say? But for Jesus to be the Messiah, he has to be able to prove his lineage back to King David. The Messiah has to be descended from King David. And the Jews keep meticulous records, and they don't let anybody else mess with them. You know, so these are not Christian records. These are Jewish records. Matthew gives you Jesus' family tree going back to David through his father, Joseph. And You know, it's there, it's black and white, it's absolutely 100% accurate. But he traces it back through a king called Jeconiah, who was king at the time Jeremiah was a prophet. And Jeconiah incurred the wrath of God, and God cursed him through Jeremiah and said that the Messiah would not descend from him. So if Jesus was actually the physical descendant of Joseph, it was a cursed line and he could not be the Messiah. However, it's a legal line. And the legal descent has to follow the father's line, not the mother's. So Jesus has a legal claim to be the Messiah through his father Joseph. Luke gives you his descent through his mother, Mary. And she's also descended from King David, but she's in the bloodline. And he is, of course, Mary's blood descendant, but not Joseph's blood descendant. He has a legal claim through his father, and he has a physical claim through his mother. And as I said, for most of us, that's just a big yawn because we don't read people's family trees. However, I know two Jewish scholars who were converted to faith in Christ purely through reading those two lines of descent. And it has to be that way. So it's pretty amazing that Luke didn't copy from Matthew. Matthew didn't copy from Luke. They both got accurate lines, and they're both necessary. So Jesus has the right ancestry to be the king of the Jews. What else? Well, Gabriel is next, and he appears to Mary. And the guy who's writing this is Dr. Luke. There was a case not too long ago of a 13-year-old girl who was in a strange condition. Her mother brought her to the doctor. The doctor examined her and announced that she was expecting a baby. Mother said, "It's not possible." Doctor looked at the girl. She said, "Not possible. I've never been with a boy. No way that I could be expecting a baby." The doctor said, "Well, all the signs are that you're expecting a baby." And the mother insisted, "Not possible. My daughter's a good girl. She's never done anything like this." So the doctor broke off the conversation and he went over and stood looking out of the window with his back to them, stood there for a moment or two, and finally the mother said, "What are you looking for, doctor?" And he said, "Oh, last time something like this happened, some guys came riding on camels from out of the east. I'm just looking to see if they're coming back again." This kind of episode is unusual, for sure. But Gabriel appears to Mary. He's not made an appointment. He doesn't think he needs one. He's an angel. Some people think he's an archangel. If you don't know what that is, that's an angel that was with Noah in that old boat back then. And there's actually nothing in your Bible to say he's an archangel. But he appears to Mary. This is his second appearance. He's already appeared to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Didn't make an appointment with him either. And the old guy was terrified. He's in his 80s. And suddenly, zap, there is Gabriel in front of him. Zechariah is terrified. So Gabriel says, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah." Yeah. That's what you say when you've just scared the pants off an old man and you don't want him to have a coronary on you. "Don't be afraid." And now he appears to Mary, still not learned to make appointments, and she is 14 years old, engaged to be married, not yet married. And it's more dramatic in the case of a 14-year-old girl. You know, not as serious, but more dramatic. Like, ah! And he knows what to say now. It's his standard opening line. Don't be afraid. What would you think if you were Gabriel and everybody that saw you was terrified? I think he got a complex because this is his last appearance. He didn't come back again after this. He's not going down there again. But he announces to Mary that she is going to conceive and have a son. You know, there's usually two possibilities. And that this son will be the Son of God. And there must have been several questions running through Mary's mind at the time. There's only one that she asked, and that is, how? See, I know where babies come from, Gabriel. I know I have never done that. I know I'm not supposed to do that. So what am I to do about this? You know, how is this kid going to arrive? And the Gabriel tells her, in effect, you don't need to understand. God isn't particularly interested in the size of your intellect. He's much more interested in the condition of your heart. God knows how to do it. He's the only one who needs to know. And Mary displays beautiful, simple faith. You know, and she doesn't ask any more questions, doesn't argue. She just says, well, great. You know, if all he needs is my willingness, he's got it. I'm his servant girl. We settled this a long time ago. He's my Lord. I'm his servant. These days we tend to issue baby challenges like, if God told you to sell everything you've got and give it away and go to Africa and be a missionary to the cannibals, would you go? That's a baby challenge. See, there's really only one question. Is he your Lord or is he not? Once that's settled, everything else is settled, isn't it? So we have Gabriel. He's a pretty impressive witness. And this is Mary's story, and she tells it to Luke. And so that's what you've got there. The next person you have to look at is Joseph. He is engaged to Mary. And engagement for them was legally binding. You got engaged one day with a guarantee that you would get married exactly a year later on the same date. And if you didn't, then the engagement could only be broken by divorce. You didn't just forget about it. And Joseph observes Mary and realizes that she's gaining weight quite quickly. And he starts giving her lectures about chocolates and potatoes and things. When the realization comes to him that it's got nothing to do with chocolates and potatoes, this is another matter altogether. And Mary doesn't say anything to him. You know, it's God's business, and she doesn't mess it up by trying to explain him. But Joseph wonders about it, and what does he think? Well, it's obvious what he thinks. My fiancée has cheated on me. We're not even married yet. If I can't trust her before we're married, I won't be able to afterwards. I don't want that kind of a marriage. So then what's he going to do? He's two options. They are legally engaged. He can either publicly denounce her, in which case she will bear all the blame. He will bear none. And what would have happened is that she would be stoned to death before the Romans took over. That was the standard treatment for a girl who was found to be having a baby and not married. It might not happen because, of course, the Romans were ruling. They allowed the Jews to have their own law courts, but not for capital offenses, only minor offenses. So it might not be that she'd be stoned to death, but she'll be kicked out of the family. All the people she knew would ignore her from then on. The only way she would be able to survive would be either begging or prostitution. And that is one option that is open to Joseph if he's not going to marry her. The other one is that he will not denounce her, but he will not marry her. In which case, he will bear all the responsibility. And he will get the bad reputation. It wouldn't be as tough on him, because he could go and live somewhere else and earn a living, probably. But those are the options available to him. What does Joseph decide to do? He decides, out of mercy for Mary, that he won't denounce her, but he won't marry her either. And that's his decision. And in taking that decision, he's acting exactly the way a man like Joseph would act. He's moral. He does not want an immoral wife, but he does not want to be unnecessarily cruel. However, without Mary saying anything, God tells Joseph, Mary has not cheated on you. What is conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. You have clear to go ahead and marry her, which he does. And in doing so, he tells us that this is what he believes. And of course, they're the two most important people in one sense when you try to determine the ancestry of Jesus. Who is he? See, if there were to be a letter found now, written by Mary, in which she explains to a friend of hers or a relative, you know, I'm really embarrassed because people are saying all these extravagant things about my son, and it's gone too far now, and I can't stop it. And that's not actually the truth. The truth is, I had this fling with a Roman centurion. You know, every atheist in the world would believe it, wouldn't they? And what would they say? If anybody should know, his mother should know. Well, true. His mother does know. And this is what she says. Well, is there anybody else we need to consider? Well, yes. We probably should consider God himself. Because if we're going to talk about Jesus being the Son of God, then God would be a person we should consult, don't you think? Now, you've probably had through the mail sometime a card. And on the front of the card is a big bouncing baby, you know, looking incredibly cute. And inside are all the vital statistics of what time to the last second he was born, where he was born, what he measured, what he weighed, etc., etc. And it's from two friends of yours who got married a year ago, and they've had this baby, and they want you to share in their joys and their expenses, so it tells you where to send the money, etc. You know, God was excited about the birth of his son. But he didn't bother with the mail, because the mail was even slower then than it is now. And it would have required an awful lot of cards, wouldn't it? So he didn't do that. He just put a star in the sky instead. See, and not many people get one of those. And it's kind of difficult to order one. And not even Amazon can deliver it for you now. But this is God's birth announcement. And it's picked up by some scholars in the Middle East, probably Zoroastrians, certainly not Jews, and they interpret the appearance of this star as the announcement of the birth of a king. And it's over there in the west, so they head over there. Just in case you couldn't interpret the star, God sent a singing telegram to some shepherds. And they were out in the fields, and this is a depressed country. You know, the Romans rule, the Jews don't want them, most countries once conquered by Rome were happy to be part of the Roman Empire. They brought lots of benefits like roads and sea connections and order, stability, and trade would prosper. Most conquered nations were glad to be part of the Roman Empire once they were conquered. The Jews never were for religious reasons, and they wanted these heathen Romans out. And they kept on making it known, and there was the occasional small revolt. So the Romans kept more troops in Judah than they did in the other countries. And the dominant building in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus was not the temple, it was the Roman garrison. And all these soldiers had to be paid for, and you can be quite sure the Romans weren't going to pay for them. The Jews had to pay for them. And that's why the heavy taxes were imposed, and tax collectors were really hated, because it's not just they took money from people who didn't particularly want to pay it, but they took money from their own people to pay to the enemy, and they took money from the holy people to give to the heathen. So they betrayed their race and their religion in working as tax collectors for the Romans. So they were hated. And there's this dominant building and all these soldiers there and all this money being bled out of the Jewish economy. So it was a depressed economy. It was hard to get work. There wasn't any extra money around. And if you had a job, you wanted to keep it. And these shepherds hear the angels, and they had a very clear-cut message. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Couldn't be more clear-cut, really, could you? And they hear this message, and it's nighttime, and what do? They leave their flocks. Dangerous country. Leaving a flock of sheep unprotected at nighttime. And they go to see this baby. They're risking their jobs. And not just their jobs, because they're not their own sheep. They're somebody else's sheep. And if they disappear during the night, they'll be accountable. And we all know how women are over the birth of a baby, don't we?
Oh, isn't he cute? Just like his dad.
Men on the whole are not like that, unless it's their own, then they're pretty weird. But other than that, you know, other people's babies, the baby, so what? But they go to see this baby because of the angelic announcement. And they see the baby and they're all excited. And they come back praising God. So you have to throw into the mix the testimony of the shepherds and the angelic choir who are telling you about this baby, Jesus. When he's 8 days old, because he's their firstborn son, he has to be redeemed. Which means Mary and Joseph have to take him to the temple in Jerusalem. Rich people would redeem their firstborn son with a lamb. Poor people would bring two pigeons. Mary and Joseph bring two pigeons, so we know what category they're in. Something that probably happened just about every day in the temple. A poor couple come to redeem and dedicate their first son. And there is this old man, Simeon, there. He's a priest. He's not just a priest. The Holy Spirit is on him. He's got a real personal, vital connection with God. And he's been given a promise. And the promise he's been given is this. You will not die until you have seen God's deliverer, the Messiah. And he wasn't told in what form he would see the Messiah. And the standard Jewish expectation was some magnificent, heroic military figure on a big white horse riding into Jerusalem to lead them to victory over the Romans. Not a poor couple with a baby. But Simeon came in at that moment, saw the baby, and he says, "Bingo! Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for the..." No, it wasn't quite like that. "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people," etc. And Simeon is the kind of man, you should believe. He's not a liar. He's certainly not got anything to gain by telling lies. Maybe in his old age he could be mistaken, but it's not very likely, because it's not the sort of figure he was expecting. He has hardly stopped talking when another person comes in, and this is Anna, who is a prophetess. And the text is a little bit ambiguous, but it probably means she was about 107, and she'd been a widow for 80 years, and she was also really in touch with God, and she never left the temple. She was there day and night. And maybe she was, you know, so old that it didn't seem worth the effort to go anywhere else. I don't know. But she's there in the temple, comes in at this moment, sees the baby, and says, "Oh, that's the Messiah," and goes out again to tell everybody that the Messiah has arrived. And so she's another person who is not a liar and who has this particular connection with God and the reality of God's voice within her, and that's what she says. And now we have to go to the palace where King Herod resides. Herod is a really unpleasant character. Huge man. He was called Herod the Great, not just because he had a great empire and made a great name for himself, but because he was great in stature as well, not necessarily height. And he was a really nasty-tempered individual. And the one thing he wanted to be was king of Israel. And it wasn't an easy position to hold, because to be king of the Jews, he had to do two things. He had to please the Jews. How did he do that? Well, he didn't believe what they believed, but he built them a temple. And, of course, called Herod's Temple, and that put him in reasonably good standing with the Jews. But he also had to please the Romans, because they held the real power. And he would say, "Oh, fine, you know, I understand. You guys are in charge. I will keep my people in order. They won't give you any trouble. And I'll continue to rule." And the Romans were more than happy to let him do that. It was a rotten job. And so he's playing both ends against the middle. He speaks one language with the people of faith and another language with the conquerors. People sometimes do that today, don't they? You know, we've got one language when we're in church and another one when we're with a different kind of person. Ever known anybody like that? I mean, I know it wouldn't be you, of course, but I thought I would mention it anyway. This is Herod. And he is determined to hold on to his empire. If anybody looked in any way a threat to his kingdom, they were found dead. And that was more than 300 people, including his own aunt and two of his nephews. That's Herod. Everybody knows that Herod is not going to let go of his kingdom. So it's early in the morning, it's only about 11 o'clock, Herod's still in bed, of course, when the wise men arrive at the palace, and we assume there were three because they brought three gifts, but we don't actually know. They arrived at the palace because that's where they expected to find a king, and they asked about it, And no, there wasn't a new king there. And everybody was kind of worried when they started talking about one, because if this gets to Herod, he's going to be really angry and the whole palace is going to be in turmoil. So eventually one of the servants goes up to Herod's bedroom and he's lying there under the blankets and snoring away and hair all over the place, yellow stuff in the corner of his eyes. And the servant kind of prods him a bit and, Your Majesty, Your Majesty, go away, Your Majesty, there are scholars come to see you. I don't like scholars, get rid of them. Yes, Your Majesty, but they're saying something about a new king. What? I'm king here. Yes, Your Majesty, we're all well aware of that. That's why we thought you might want to see them. Better see them. So Herod interviews the scholars who explain about the star, and in their understanding it means there's a new king. Herod says, no new king here. I'm king here. But there is some kind of weird tradition about a new king that would come to our nation. Some, I don't know about it, but hey, you! Where's the Messiah supposed to be born? Oh, Your Majesty, I thought everybody knew that. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Bethlehem. Don't get the wrong one, there are two. Bethlehem Ephrathah. Thank you. Well, gentlemen, there you have it. If this new king has been born, he will not be here. He will be in Bethlehem. Don't get the wrong one. When you go, if you find him there, kindly come back and tell me exactly where he is. And then I too can go and worship him with a sword. Yes, prosperous journey, gentlemen. And away they go, and they find the baby with his parents. That's the way it's expressed. And they bring the usual gifts, don't they? A rubber duck and a... No, it wasn't quite like that. What was it? Gold, incense, and... What's a baby going to do with gold? Incense? A baby with incense? What's he going to do? Burn it in his cot and use a blanket to make Apache smoke signals or something. I mean, what is Well, it's actually the chief ingredient of an embalming ointment that you put on a dead body. Because somehow these guys know that this baby, although obviously poor, is king, God, and is born to die. Something extremely important about how he will die. It's quite a well-known book called Born Crucified, which is, of course, accurate because he's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, isn't he? And they present these gifts, which are, of course, prophetic. And then, warned by God, they don't go back to Herod. They return to their own country by a different route. And God tells Joseph to get Mary and Jesus out of there, and they go down to Egypt. And then Herod realizes that he's been fooled, and he orders his temple guard to go and surround Bethlehem at night. At first light in the morning, they come in down every street and go through every house and every room, and every small boy from 2 years old and down is taken out into the streets and butchered. Herod takes this seriously. And he's taking a big risk because, as I said earlier, the Jews were not supposed to kill people. Of course, Herod, being king, was able to get away with it sometimes, and apparently did on this occasion. But it creates a big stink, and it would be hard to suppress it. So you've got to add Herod's view of this baby. Now, what have we got? We've got his mother. We've got his father. God putting a star in the sky, the announcement of Gabriel, the announcement of the angels to the shepherds, the wise men, Simeon, Anna, all telling us the same thing. All telling us this baby is the Son of God. And that's all the evidence there is. There isn't anybody else you can look at. And if all the evidence points the same way, there's only one honest conclusion, is there not? Only one logical or scientific conclusion. But I want to look a little bit further with you at two people. One of them is Herod. He's a thoroughly unpleasant person. But he's right about one thing. In any kingdom, there's only room for one king. There's only one throne. And Jesus was born to be king in Herod's kingdom. But as far as Herod was concerned, he was going to keep his kingdom. Nobody was going to take it away from him. When you think of the kind of man Herod was, and particularly what he did to Bethlehem, maybe Jesus would have made a better king. But that would have meant Herod doing something that Herod would find extremely difficult, and that is getting off the throne, abdicating the rule, and handing it over. But then your life is like a little kingdom, isn't it? Because whether you like it or not, other people are affected by you every day. Positively or negatively, everybody you see, everybody who shares the same space is affected by you. Once tried to express this to a Bible school in Germany where a few members of this congregation have suffered. And which is how my original connection here goes back. And I tried to explain to them that you have an effect on the people who teach you. Because I'd heard two or three of the guys grumbling about one of their teachers. See, not me, of course, one of the other ones. And how boring his classes were. And I said to them, well, there is something you can do. Look interested. You know, if you look interested, the guy will be encouraged. If you yawn all the time, he'll be discouraged. If you feel it necessary to go to sleep, paint some eyeballs on top of your eyelids, see? And you'll get a better lesson. You won't know it, but the rest of the class will know it. The next morning, they all turned up with ping pong balls split in two in my class. But you affect people all the time, whether you want to or whether you don't. You do. No man is an island. And Jesus was born to be king in your kingdom. The original gospel preached was not Jesus' savior. It was Jesus' Lord. Jesus was born to be king in your kingdom. And Herod is right about this. In any kingdom, there's only space for one king. You are Jesus. So, who is it? I mean, in terms of actually making the practical day-to-day decisions, who is it? You are Jesus. The other person I want to look at with you is Mary. Gabriel tells her she is to bring the Son of God into the world. And there's some things she must have thought about. The first one probably is, have you asked Joseph? Who's Joseph? Well, you're an angel, Gabriel, so you probably don't understand these things. So let me explain. I'm engaged to be married to Joseph. It's a big deal. You know, you've seen the ring? You might as well. Everybody else has. The invitations have gone out. The cake's been ordered. Honeymoon's been booked. My future revolves around Joseph. He's my future. And I'm fortunate because he's a great guy. Reliable, clean-cut, thoughtful, generous. I'm fortunate. But if I say yes to this plan of yours, and I bring this baby into the world, it won't be his, will it? And if it's not his, what's he going to think? Well, we know what he's going to think. After he's thought it, what's he going to do? Not marry me, that's for sure. And then what about all my plans? They'll collapse, won't they? And you might think, I've got some plans. I've got my retirement figured out. I know where I want to live. I've got all kinds of plans. If I say yes to God's plans, what happens to my plans? Are his going to be the same as mine? Well, no, not unless you got them from him. How different will they be? Well, as high as the stars, as the stars are above the earth, so much higher are his ways than ours and his thoughts than ours, so he probably won't rubber stamp your plans. They'll be better, but they won't be yours. So there's two sets of plans, one to be fulfilled, one to be scrapped. Which? And, you know, Gabriel, this thing about having this child, you see, I'm a Jewess. And we Jews, we have some amazing traditions and customs. Here's one, Gabriel. When a girl who's not married is found to be expecting a baby, you know what we do? We take her out of town and stone her to death. Isn't that cute? Color, action, drama. For some reason, Gabriel, I've never wanted the starring role in one of those little productions. Now, I don't know why. Maybe I'm allergic to stones. Or that my parents were always yelling at me, Mary, whatever else you do, never get stoned. She didn't say that either. She just asked the question, how? I don't understand. How am I going to bring this about? And the angel says, you don't need to understand. You do need to be willing. And I'm elaborating this because you've been chosen to do what Mary was chosen to do. Two of the guys looking a bit uncomfortable at this point. What is Mary chosen to do? Here is a world. Almost 7 billion people. Disease, famine, war, terrorism, hypocrisy, ignorance, broken promises, broken hearts, broken homes, broken lives. Every one of those people destined to die. And after death, to face judgment from a holy God that they haven't the vaguest hope of passing. a judgment for eternity. Whoa. Here's Jesus Christ, creator of the world, loving the world, longing to rescue, to bring healing, to bring love for hatred, to bring purity for defilement, honesty and integrity for hypocrisy and lies. Change the destiny from hell to heaven for eternity. It's a big issue. But Jesus was in heaven and the earth's down here, and to get into the earth he chose Mary. And Mary offered her body that it might be the vehicle through which Jesus would come into his world to rescue. And that's what you've been chosen for, because that is what a Christian is. Now, it's nice to be part of a group which is reasonably homogeneous, that we agree on a few things and we do some projects together, etc. But essentially, a Christian is a person in whom Jesus lives and through whom he continues his rescue work in the world. It's a huge adventure. But you might say, hey, I've got some plans. Of course you have. And I'm not sure they would stone me to death, because it's a while since we had a good stoning in Northeast. But if Jesus started doing the kind of things in me he did the first time he came, he wasn't popular. He probably still isn't. No, he certainly isn't. If you want to be liked by everybody, if you want to be popular with everybody, don't get serious with Jesus. The world hates him. Mary said, there's no problem. I'm his servant girl. And while she couldn't understand how, and I don't understand how, Jesus came into the world through Mary. And he will come into the world through you, if you're willing. That's the only criterion. You don't have to be a genius or a theologian even. You just have to be willing. If it doesn't happen, it's not because your brain isn't big enough. It's because your heart isn't prepared for it. You're not responsible for the size of your brain. You are responsible for the condition of your heart. This baby born in Bethlehem is the Son of God. Mary had the huge privilege of being the first person to bring him into the world. But that privilege is for you and for me. That's why we're here. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming that first Christmas. Thank you that you've come many times into our world since then. And always you've brought deliverance, light for darkness, joy for sorrow, peace for turmoil, love for hatred. Would you revisit my heart this evening? I abdicate the throne. It's yours. I want my body to transmit everything that you want to be and to say and to do in the lives of those around me. I offer you my body a living sacrifice. You are my Lord. And you're the hope of everyone that I influence. Thank you for what we're going to do together. Thank you for the honor and the dignity that this gives to my life. Thank you for all that's going to happen. I gladly abandon myself to you, to your will, to your plan.